From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
And turn with me this morning to the Old Testament book of Obadiah. Certain that's a relatively obscure book. It's the shortest by way of chapter book in the Old Testament, with only one chapter, and along with four other books in the New Testament that are only one chapter. We just came out of one of those books, Jude, and again, 2nd and 3rd John and Philemon, along with Amos, make five books in the Bible that are only one chapter. Now, finding Obadiah, I'm trying to give you some time. So finding Obadiah can be a trick. If you go to the major prophet Ezekiel and then to Daniel, you can go to Hosea, Joel, Amos, and then Obadiah. So Obadiah is the fourth book in a collection of the prophetic books in the Old Testament termed or deemed the minor prophets. Now, they're not minor in their message or significance, but they're minor only in their length. But as we turn to the book of Obadiah this morning, I want you to see with me a message that I've entitled Payday Someday. Now, some of you may be familiar with that title. It's actually the title of a sermon that was preached by the very popular pastor at what would become Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. Many of you are familiar with Bellevue Baptist Church because that was the historic church that Adrian Rogers preached at. But what you may not know is that Adrian Rogers followed R.G. Lee, who pastored, again, Bellevue Baptist up until the mid-70s. R.G. Lee's most famous sermon was entitled, a sermon that we've borrowed this morning, Payday Someday. He preached it over 1,000 times in varying Southern Baptist churches throughout a decade plus. The sermon was essentially from the book of Kings in regard to the story of Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, with his wife Jezebel. And particularly in this message, he preached the story where Jezebel and Ahab, her husband, ultimately conspired to have a very faithful man named Naboth killed so that Ahab could take over Naboth's small little vineyard that was his family inheritance. And so again, R.G. Lee's message, Payday Someday, would follow that narrative to its conclusion, to where Ahab would ultimately be killed in battle when he was struck by an unnamed and unaimed archer. Certainly the very first GPS employed, God's positioning system, sent that arrow into a chink in Ahab's armor, and Ahab, as prophesied by Elijah, for his crimes against Naboth, would be killed and justice would be served. But not just Ahab. Even his wicked wife Jezebel, who was the first feminist in the Bible and who demanded of her cowardly husband to follow her plan and path, and actually was the one who brought together this path of deception that would have Naboth killed. Later, she too would be killed as Jehu would be anointed by the prophet to take Ahab's place, and Jehab would rush to the palace at Jezreel and demand of the palace officials Jezebel, and they would willingly and willfully throw her over to splatter on the ground. What you also remember about that story is that according to the prophecy, dogs would actually eat her. What's interesting is that the dogs left her head, her palms, and her feet. It was interesting to hear R.G. Lee comment on what the dogs did not eat in this judgment against this wicked queen Jezebel. And here are his words. The scavenger dogs of Jezreel would not eat the brains that devised the wicked scheme of Jezebel, or the wicked hands that wrote the lying indictment against Naboth, nor the defiled feet that would deliver the plan. Even scavenger dogs know what wickedness looks like and would eat no part of it. Now, as we think about our message this morning from Obadiah, we're reminded that this short little chapter is a message of judgment against the country and nation of Edom. You know, I don't have enough sense to plan way out. I just picked Obadiah because it, like Jude, was the only one chapter book of the Old Testament. But you know, as I began to unearth weeks ago in my study of Obadiah, I was just reminded that there are no irrelevant passages in God's Word. All of God's Word is relevant, not just for us individually, but for every country nationally. All of God's Word is on time, every time. As I think about our country celebrating, again, our birth from tyranny to some degree, I'm reminded again that we were birthed with a heritage born out of the Christian worldview. That cannot be argued. And yet I'm also reminded that just as God would judge a nation for wickedness, every nation is on that same plan, that there is an accountability. This nation of Edom, as we're going to see in a moment, was specifically indicted by God for not only their wickedness just among other nations, but their specific wickedness as in regard to the people of Israel. And God would judge them. Payday would come someday from the book of Obadiah to the nation of Edom. I want us to, again, look at the book of Obadiah by way of an introduction. If you're visiting with us this morning, and we are honored to have you here, we pray that of all the things that you find this morning, you find Christ glorified, that you find Christ exalted, and that the Spirit of God would draw you to Himself so that you might look to Christ, rest in Him, hope in Him. And if you're not born again, that today the Spirit of God would so move through the hope of the gospel that you would be quickened to faith, to love and rest and believe on Jesus Christ. But it's our custom here to preach through books of the Bible. That's called expository preaching. And so when we begin a book, we obviously have to spend some time in introduction to understand, again, some of the basic foundations of the book, the author and the date, maybe an outline of the book in its context specifically. And so with that, I want us to think about, again, who this Obadiah is by way of author of this one minor prophet with this one single chapter. Obadiah in Hebrew simply means servant of Yahweh. And certainly as a faithful prophet, he would be a servant of Yahweh. The name Obadiah is relatively scattered throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. We recognize that there are 12 other Obadiahs in the Bible, yet none are the same as the minor prophet. That is the one that we're reading this morning. As a matter of fact, there's very little known about Obadiah, this minor prophet. Some have suggested that this is the Obadiah that hid the 100 prophets, again, from Jezebel in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4, back in the 9th century B.C. The problem is that the dating of that Obadiah is inconsistent with the prophecy of this Obadiah. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But again, we have not a whole lot of information about this minor prophet himself, Obadiah. As we think about the date of this book, again, the major factor in determining when Obadiah's prophecies against Edom were fulfilled rests on when the book was written. And again, the prophet mentions a recent invasion of Jerusalem. We're going to read that as we read the text in chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. And that kind of helps to narrow down the date of the writing. Jerusalem, in her history, actually experienced four different invasions in the Old Testament times. Yet only two of those invasions fit the conversation and discussion and prophecy in Obadiah. Now, there are again two of those four invasions that are possibilities by way of dating this book. Now, there was an invasion back in 841 BC when the Philistines and the Arabians attacked Jerusalem during the king of Jehoram. That's a possible date and time. But there's also another, and I believe the most likely date when Obadiah was written, and that was not the Philistine invasion of Judah and Jerusalem in the 9th century, but the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem and Judea in the 6th century, according to 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25. Now, I just say that for a couple reasons. So here are your preacher's reasons in regard to seeing Obadiah written during the 6th century and talking specifically about how Edom and the Edomites worked together with the Babylonians to ultimately conquer God's people in Jerusalem. Three reasons that I have. Number one, there is a synonymous sense in the book of Obadiah in regard to Edom's prophecy of judgment with a passage in Jeremiah chapter 49, and verses 7 through 22. Matter of fact, there is some places in Jeremiah 49, 7 through 22, where we have verbatim words from Jeremiah in Obadiah. And we know where Jeremiah was by way of date. We know that Jeremiah was a prophet to, again, the southern kingdom of Israel with Benjamin and Judah there at Jerusalem. And so we know the date of Jeremiah, and with the synonymous words between Jeremiah and Obadiah, we would see them being, again, in the same reference and time period. Not only that, we recognize that this prophecy that Edom would be destroyed, if we see it in the 6th century, would ultimately only happen less than 100 years later when they would ultimately be destroyed in the 5th century by the Nabataeans. And so we recognize that to be a historical fact in regard to, again, the destruction of Edom and its close reference of time if we see Obadiah writing during the captivity of Babylon in the 6th century. And then there's a final point that I think is ultimately the nail in the coffin, for me at least, that would see Obadiah writing in the 6th century B.C., during the time of the Babylonian invasion. And I want you to turn there, if you will, and it's found in the Psalter. Turn to Psalm 137, if you will. And as you turn to Psalm 137, we hear a psalm of lament of the children of Israel as they are actually experiencing the Babylonian captivity. And as they experience the Babylonian captivity, which we know took place in the 6th century BC, here are the words of the psalmist. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundations. That is, burn it to the ground. O daughter of Babylon, You devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rocks. What a sobering, sobering word. But there in Psalm 37, we see again the conquering of Jerusalem by Babylon in, and here's a good old southern word, cahoots with the Edomites. And so it is that seals the deal, at least in my mind, that this was a book written during the Babylonian occupation, a word of judgment against Edom, who worked together with the Babylonians to bring the children of Israel down. Now, by the way, let's think theologically for a moment. Who was it that ultimately called the Babylonians from the east to come and conquer the rebellious, disobedient people of God? It was God Himself. Amen. God is the one who sovereignly drew the Babylonians and obviously sovereignly gave the rope of will, if you will, to the Edomites to join in the destruction of Jerusalem there in the 6th century BC. And I'm reminded that while God has sovereignly ordained all things, He is not ultimately responsible by way of ultimate first action of all things. Those realities still remain in the will of man that God uses to employ and accomplish His purposes. And so with that said, this morning we again conclude that the author Obadiah was a prophet in the 6th century, prophesying against Edom as she came by way of alliance to Babylon to conquer the very people of God. We're going to talk more in a moment, but I want you to know this, that in Obadiah 1:18, the prophecy that God gave Obadiah by way of a vision did in fact come to pass, and that word was, "They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau." Now keep that word Esau in mind, and I'm going to show you again, or maybe for the first time, Esau's relationship to Edom. Again, we already said that the book was the shortest of all the minor prophets. Again, it was the fourth in the string of 12 minor prophets. It was a vision of judgment given by God to the prophet against Edom. Certainly, it was not only a promise of judgment against the Edomites, but it was also, and we'll see later on as we're going to look at three messages, Lord willing, as we move through Obadiah in the next three Sundays, it was also a promise of judgment concerning all nations that would rebel against what God has put in every man's heart by way of the moral law that we see even in the Ten Commandments. And we'll talk more about that as we get to that. We're reminded that in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 7, God gives a specific command both to Israel and Edom that because they are related, that they are not to attack or harm each other. And yet we see, again, Edom and the way that she would come against Israel. Now again, we're trying to see, again, in regard to the book, how it kind of breaks down for us. This morning, we're going to see, beyond this introduction, we're going to see God's indictment against them. Lord willing, next time we're together, we're going to see the sentence of judgment. And then finally, we're going to see in this book a reversal of fortune. So there's like three main scenes in the book: the indictment against Edom, the sentence of judgment, and then ultimately the reversal of fortune as God will exalt His as they have humbled themselves, and He will reject those who in pride have rejected Him. Now, as we think about the context, even further back than just the date of the book, again, we're reminded that there is a relationship between Edom and Esau himself. So let's think about that for a moment. You're reminded that when we think about Abraham and Isaac, we know that Isaac, his wife, would give birth to two children. And those children would be Jacob and Esau. We know that Esau would be birthed first, and then Jacob would be the younger. But we're also mindful that as they would grow up, Esau would reject the birthright. That is, Esau had no desire to carry on the spiritual lineage of his father and even his grandfather, Abraham, who by faith rested and trusted in the Lord. To the point that one day, the Bible says that Jacob at home saw Esau coming in from the field. Esau had been out hunting and was starving and asked Jacob to give him, you remember, just a bowl of red porridge, a bowl of soup. And Jacob asked him. Jacob was always had an angle. His very name meant trickster, deceiver. And he said, what do you give me for this bowl of soup? And Esau said, I tell you what, I'll give you my birthright. Who needs that? And so there we see again evil in Esau's heart, that he would reject the spiritual lineage of his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham, who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness according to Romans chapter 4. We think about this story as it continues to develop. Again, we're reminded that Esau, again, would ultimately lose the birthright. Jacob and his mother would, on a particular day when Isaac's sight was failing and was about to leave the land of the living, if you will, that Jacob with his mother schemed in the way of formally having that blessing of birthright given to him. You know, Esau was a hairy man, Jacob a smooth man. The story is that Jacob's mother would have him take goat hair and place it all over his arms and his face and then go in before his blind father with the smell of game and the smell of the field upon him. And in doing so, he would ultimately trick Isaac, and Isaac would give him, that is Jacob the younger, the birthright. And it was all said and done. Esau hated his brother Jacob for the deceit. And so his mother, that is Jacob's mother, Esau's mother, the same, but their mother would tell Jacob, I want you to flee to your uncle Laban and go to him and stay there with him. And again, we know that Esau stayed home and seethed as there was no blessing of birthright for him. And then we know that Jacob would make his way back, and as he would cross the Jabbok River, he knew that Esau was coming. This was some 21 years later, and as he knew that he was coming, he sent out an envoy to take gifts to Esau. There was somewhat of a season of reconciliation between Jacob and Esau, to the point that when Isaac dies, they come together and even in unison bury their father. But that seemed to be all that would happen by way of best of times, to the point that as we think about who the Edomites were, Esau would leave Isaac and Rebekah, and Esau would go to the country of Seir, and there he would become ultimately the father of the Edomite people. Now, Edom geographically is southeast of Israel, in the southeast corner, somewhat of a border to the tribes of Manasseh. And so here he would live, and we're reminded that in the Exodus, when the children of Israel would come out of Egypt and they would desire to go the king's highway route, which would take them through Edom, that the Edomites rejected passage for them. And there seemed to be, again, an even growing hostility and hatred of the Edomites, who were directly related to Israel by way of Esau, their father, and Jacob, Israel's father. Now, I don't think we realize just the height of this hatred. Again, we see what all happened in the birthright, and as Esau would see it, it was stolen from him. As Jacob would see it, he gave a fair bowl of porridge for it. We'd move beyond that, and again, we see the hostility growing and mounting, and we see Israel coming out of Egypt, as we've already described. Later on, we're reminded, even here, that the people of Edom, Esau's lineage, would join in with Babylon. We'll read that here in a moment. Would join in with Babylon and seek to ultimately destroy the people of God in Israel. But I want you to think about it even more. I want you to think about the climactic moment of hatred from the Edomites, the lineage of Esau, against the Israelites, the lineage of Jacob. And that climactic moment, I believe, comes in the person of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, do you remember who he was in the first century? Do you remember when the wise men come and they're looking for the king, and they go and are brought to Herod the Great? And you remember what Herod the Great does? In jealousy and wrath, he would have all of the children of Bethlehem who were 2 years old and younger completely murdered and destroyed out of his rage and jealousy that there might be another king. Somebody say, okay, I remember that, but what does that have to do with Edom? Do you remember, as you read the New Testament, that the Bible says that Herod the Great was an Idumean? I-U-D-E-M-A-N, an Idumean. Do you know that Idumeans were Edomites, and that only in a period of 5 centuries, the change of their name from Edomites to Idumean would take place? And here in Herod the Great is the climactic moment of hostility and hatred, not only against the people of Israel, but against the promised king, Jesus himself. And so, herein is the context. Herein is the context of this judgment of the people of Edom. Now, I want to read the text, and I want you to read along with me as we read verses 1 through 9 this morning. We've seen the introduction, and while there's much more that could be said, we must, for time's sake, move into the text, and we'll move quickly through these 9 verses. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. Look here in verse 3. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. I would say that verse 3 is ultimately the indictment against Edom, but it is also the indictment against every nation. Matter of fact, if you fast forward to verse 16 in the book of Obadiah, again, we see that, again, while Obadiah speaks specifically to Edom, there is a general promise of payday someday, verse 16, to all nations. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all nations will drink continually, and they will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. What are they drinking here? They are drinking the cup of God's judgment, the cup of God's wrath. So, verse 3, the indictment against Edom and all nations that reject God and all individuals who reject God. The indictment is that the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. And he goes on to say that their arrogance has caused them to embrace, their pride has caused them to embrace a false sense of security. Pride will cause you to embrace a false sense of security. There are 3 specific areas that Obadiah speaks to in regard to Edom's false sense of security. Look there if you will. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the earth? Though you build high like the eagle, Though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Stop there. I want you to recognize that the indictment against Edom and against all prideful nations who reject God as their authority, their pride gave them over to a false sense of security, and they were again embracing in this false sense of security their geographical position. Again, I want you to recognize some things geographically about Seir, Mount Seir, synonymous with Petra, which was the capital city of the Edomites. Again, we already said that it was southeast of the nation of Israel. It was part of the path that the children of Israel, after they were brought out of Egypt, would follow and then be pushed out of by these same Edomites. But this particular geographical position that they possessed was a natural fortress, against enemy invasion. Matter of fact, there was a particular Swiss explorer named Johann Ludwig Burckhardt who in 1812 wanted to do an expedition into Edom. He had heard about the famed place, but because of the promise of judgment, which came in the 5th century, Edom had essentially been lost to civilization. Even in the early parts of the 1st century AD and the latter parts, again, of the 2nd and 3rd century BC, that's, again, part and parcel of the reason that Herod did not obtain the name an Edomite but an Idumean, because all had since essentially been lost in regard to the history. When God says he's going to destroy something, he means even the memory of it. And so Burckhardt, in 1812, hears rumor of this famed ancient city, and he wants to go into it, but the Bedouin community of sheep herders and goat herders, they protected that place. It's an interesting story that Burckhardt explained to the Bedouin community that he had actually vowed to offer a goat in the name of Abraham. And because they were so concerned about vows, they let the explorer, the Swiss explorer, go up through again and into the city of Edom, and particularly the place of Petra. It was a 5,000-foot ascent through a mile-long path called a sig that was only 15 foot wide, not a cigarette. Anybody's got tickled about that. But this path, this mile-long sig that led through these treacherous sheer walls of mountain, led up to this square mile plain called Petra. And as Burckhardt would go through this 15 foot wide with these sheer mountains going up hundreds and hundreds of feet, he would notice that there were caves built into the mountains. You're talking about a fortress and a fortified position against any enemy invader. This was the place. Matter of fact, this is interesting. In 1989, when Harrison Ford made one of the movies where he was, what was he? He was, what was his name? Indiana Jones, yeah. Indiana Jones in the 1989 movie, The Last Crusade or The Last Crusaders. That was actually filmed there in that particular place, that particular mile-long sig when the stone was rolling at him. There it was. But it's in this place of military fortress and fortification against the possibility of any enemy invasion that they rooted their hope. They said, nobody can touch us here. Nobody can take us down here. And we're invincible. We're unstoppable. We're impregnable. Just where we are, nobody can touch us. That's stupid, isn't it? God can touch us anywhere and everywhere. Those who think foolishly in the deceit of their own pride that they are untouchable from the judgment of God live in a world, an unrealistic world, a world of self-deceit. Their pride had caused them to have a false sense of security in their position. Not only did they have a false sense of security in their position, but they also had a false sense of security in their connections. Let's read more. He says in verse 5, if thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Here's what God is saying. God said, listen, if thieves or crooks came to you, they would leave something. God's essentially saying, but when I come in judgment, I'm not going to leave anything. Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. Now look at verse 7. Again, here's their second false sense of security. Number one, they were resting in their geographical position, but now they're resting in their military connections. In verse 7, he says this. This is still the judgment. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you, and they who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Now stop for a moment. Now again, it was historically known that the Edomites and the Nabataeans were allies, and it would be these same allies that would ultimately come and conquer them as God would stir in their allies to ultimately make them their conquerors. This false sense of security in our position, our connections. But what about a false sense of security in our own wisdom? He goes on to say, in verse 7, there is no understanding in him. Will I not on the day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, in order that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. See, implied in verses 7 and particularly in verse 8, they had a false sense of security in their own wisdom. Yet the Bible reminds us in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not into your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Here we see this word of indictment against Edom is this false sense of security born out of an arrogant heart, says, I don't need God. I'm above God. I'm beyond God. I can't be touched by God. My enemies cannot overtake me. In my connections, I have these friends and these allies, and all of us gang together can stop anything that anyone might throw at us. You know, somebody said this one time. Somebody said that God plus one is a majority. Do you know that's wrong? God don't need the plus one. That might be bad English, but that's good theology. God don't need the plus one. God himself is the majority. God himself is the authority. Their false sense of security in their position, their connections, and in their own understanding. You know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, in verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness among men. Men whereby who seek to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's the truth of God that is blistering, as it were, through our conscience. There's the reality of God in creation, and there's the reality of God in conscience. And yet Romans 1 says that there are those rejecting the wisdom of God, rejecting the truth of God, rejecting the authority of God, rejecting the morality of God, and professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. The Edomites, professing themselves to be wise, became fools. Friend, I pray that God would conquer in all of us present today any possibility that we would possess false sense of securities likened to the Edomites and even other areas of potential false sense of securities, and that we would rest ourselves on Him alone. There was a payday that was coming for Edom. There is a payday that is coming for all. Know that. Know that there is a day of reckoning. We've talked about the philosopher Immanuel Kant. Interesting that his name would be Immanuel, named after the very word that means God is with us. And while Kant, we've said this before, would reject God, he also would embrace, in some philosophical and theological schizophrenia, this idea that there is a moral judgment of accountability coming to all people. How do you do that? Well, it's schizophrenia. You can't reject God and not recognize it, and then at the same time seek to recognize there's going to be some type of moral judgment that all people will one day have to stand before. But I want you to know this, that while Kant's wrong in rejecting the presence of God, he's right in knowing that there will be a payday someday. And here it is, as we close our time together this morning. Everybody sins, yours and mine, must be paid for. Everybody sins will be paid for. There are only two possibilities wherein our sins can be paid for. One possibility is that you will pay for your own sins. One possibility is one day you will stand before the Creator of heaven and earth and your own soul, and you will give an account. Even as the atheistic philosophers demand, you will give an account, and that account will be graded in regard to the law of God. And the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short. All have sinned and fallen short. And in that day, you will pay for your sins. The Bible says that you're either in Christ or the wrath of God abides upon you. You will either pay for your sins or your sins will be paid for in full through another, and that is Christ. Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, stretched between heaven and earth, cried out in one of the seven sayings that he said on the cross. He said, "It is finished." We talk about this all the time, and we want to be reminded of it again, afresh and anew this morning. That word that Jesus uttered from the cross, that single word in Aramaic that's translated in the three English words, "It is finished," that word, tetelestai, was a word of antiquity that was used as a word in accounting, and it simply meant paid in full. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ paid in full the debt of the sin, of all those who rest their hope in Him. The question on the floor this morning for all of us is, have you rested your hope in the finished work of Christ? And if you have, you can be assured that your sins have been paid in full. But if you will not, if hearing God's word of mercy in the face of abiding wrath upon you today, you say, I don't care. I just wish He would shut up. I've got things to do this afternoon. If that is your attitude before the God that loved you enough to give His own Son for you, friend, hear me today. You will pay someday for your sin. And it will require an eternal payment. That's why Jesus came to give an eternal sacrifice. I beg you, I bid you, run to Christ. Fall on your face before God and say, God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. And I promise you on the authority of His word, He will have mercy on you. He will save you. He will gather you to Himself. He will make you a son or a daughter. He is faithful to His word. We say and we believe that God is sovereign in salvation, and He is. But man is also responsible in salvation, and we are. Repent and rest in the finished work of Christ, who paid in full the debt of all those who rest in Him. I wasn't going to share this, but I need to. R.G. Lee, in his sermon, Payday Someday, made reference to a man who would write him periodically relatively nasty letters. And he would sign those letters with just simply Chief of the Kangaroo Court. That was, how odd was that? And so he would read, Dr. Lee said he would read those letters, and at the time he was the pastor of First Baptist Church in New Orleans, Louisiana. And he said, in the period of about 7 years, periodically receiving these nasty letters from the chief of the kangaroo court, he had a call come to his office from the hospital there in New Orleans. And there was a man who had contacted one of the nurses who was there in critical condition and dying shape, and he requested if Dr. Lee would come to the hospital. And so she's relaying this, and he says, well, who is it? And she said, Dr. Lee, we don't know. He told us to tell you that you would know who he is, that he is the chief of the kangaroo court. And so Dr. Lee said he went there, and he said he asked the gentleman, he said, is there anything I could do for you? And he said, expletive after expletive after expletive, he said, no, there's nothing you can do for me. Well, he said, well, why did you ask me to come here? He said, because you speak to thousands of people all over the country. And he said, I want you to tell them, especially the young people, you tell them that the devil only pays in counterfeit currency. And he died. Without a spirit of repentance, but with a recognition that the devil only pays in counterfeit currency. And I thought about that story. Here is a man who recognized the reality of the spiritual world, of the devil himself, implying obviously that God is a reality as well, but still died without the ability to repent. Man, my mind just immediately went to Bunyan's work, The Pilgrim's Progress, and I was thinking about the man in the iron cage that Bunyan talks about. You know, the man in the iron cage is the man who knows that there is a God, who knows that there is salvation, but he cannot get out of the cage because he cannot repent. His heart is so hard, he cannot repent. You know, in Romans, when it says that professing to be wise, they became fools, do you know that the rest of that goes on to say, and therefore God gave them over to a reprobate mind? You know everything, know all the truth, know all the facts, know about Jesus, know about the cross, know about salvation, know about the resurrection, know about the devil, know about a new heavens and a new earth, and still you can't because you have said no so long. Do you know that the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that after Isaac gave Jacob the blessing, that Esau, the father of the Edomites, went back to his father and said, give me the blessing. And he cried, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, that he cried out and repented even with tears. But there was no place or power in Esau to repent. I admit there's a lot about that I don't understand, but this I do know. Friend, if God is speaking to your soul this morning, and there is a tenderness in you to hear and to believe and to receive, I beg you now, God is sovereign in salvation, you're responsible in salvation, I beg you now, believe on Christ. The day may come that your heart will not even be able to repent. Run to Christ. Believe on Christ. Rest in Christ. He will save you. Do that now. Before you hear another word out of my mouth, do that now. You don't have to close your eyes. Certainly don't raise your hand, tell me anything. Talk to God. Believe on Christ. And know that your debt has been paid in the finished work of Jesus.